In our Sunday evening services leading up to Christmas, we are taking a look at Jesus' family tree as recorded in Matthew's gospel. As we pointed out last week, Matthew names four women in his genealogy and then ends with Mary for a fifth, which was a very unusual practice in his day. Furthermore, the four women he chose to mention were hardly the kind of upstanding young women that you might expect to find in Jesus' genealogy. They were really outcasts for a variety of reasons. In Matthew chapter 1, looking at verses 5 and 6, we read, "Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David." The second woman named in Jesus' genealogy is Rahab. And we find her story in Joshua chapter 2. Now, Joshua chapter 2 begins one of the more well-known stories of the conquest of Canaan, really one of the more well-known stories of the Bible. We often refer to it as Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. But really, the unsung hero of the Battle of Jericho was a woman named Rahab. We're introduced to her in the first verse of Joshua's second chapter. "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies in from Shittim. 'Go look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there." Here we are introduced to Rahab, the prostitute. Joshua doesn't mince any words. That's what she is described. Now, some commentators down through the years have tried to render this title innkeeper, trying to soften it a little bit, maybe make it a little less offensive, but there's very little evidence in the Hebrew language to support such. And as Warren Wiersbe points out, while it is true the Hebrew word translated harlot could possibly mean one who keeps an inn, but we also have New Testament evidence where James 2:25 and Hebrews 11:31 both refer to Rahab as the prostitute, and there is no question about the Greek term that they use for that. So here we have Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. Tamar, that we looked at last week, may well have been a Canaanite, but we're not sure. And she posed to be a prostitute. Rahab actually was one. And what we see at the beginning of this story is what I'm calling Rahab's former depravity. This was her lifestyle. She was a person in a culture that is steeped in sin. She was lost. She was a sinner. She was in need of a Savior. We might wonder what two Israelites were doing in the home of a prostitute. And the answer is simple. They went to where they could easily get lost, where they could find shelter with some degree of freedom. There's no place like a prostitute's house for people coming and going. People don't necessarily want to be recognized as such, and so there's some anonymity there. I don't think we have to, imagine that they were there for any immoral purpose. They were undercover, and they were trying to keep a low profile. In fact, that may have been the very thing that won them her trust. They were not there to use her or to abuse her, unlike virtually all the men she had ever seen. A good way of avoiding suspicion or attracting undue attention to yourself would be to find some seamy district where everyone would understand the need for discretion. Now, Joshua 2:15 indicates that Rahab's house was located within the fortifications of Jericho. In fact, literally translated, the Hebrew reads, "Her house was against the vertical surface of the city wall in the city where she lived." You might wonder, how could her house have been preserved when the wall fell? Well, remarkably, archaeology provides the answer. The NIV Archaeological Study Bible reports, "German excavations from 1907 to 1909 on the northern section of the site uncovered a portion of the lower city wall that did not fall as it did everywhere else. The still standing section rose as high as 8 feet, with houses built against it still intact. A second wall at the crest of the embankment revealed that these particular houses were situated in between the upper and lower city walls and were thus in the city wall. Since the lower wall also formed the back wall of the house, an opening, or a window, in the wall would have provided a convenient escape route for the spies. From this northerly location, it was only a short distance into the hills of the Judean wilderness where the spies hid for 3 days." So now we can understand archaeologically how Rahab's house would have been spared when the walls of Jericho fell, how she could have let the spies out through that window, and she was to hang a scarlet cord out that window so they would know that was her place, and everybody was that was in that home would be spared. Now, on the surface, Rahab appeared to have little, if anything, to offer to God. She was a Canaanite, a citizen of a doomed people. She was a woman, which in those days put her one step below a man and maybe half a step above a beast. They did not regard women in those days as they should have. To top everything, she was a prostitute. Needless to say, Rahab had nothing about her to impress the Israelites, let alone the Israelites' God. But before we're too hard on Rahab, I think we need to look in a spiritual mirror. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." That statement Paul makes can apply to every single one of us. At one point, we were all dead in our sins. And dead is dead. There are not degrees of dead. You are dead or you are alive. And spiritually speaking, without God, we are dead. I dare say we are no better off than Rahab was at the point that these Israelite spies met her. You say, "Well, I've never done anything like she's done." Maybe not. But sin is sin, and all sin separates us from God. And as I've often said, we shouldn't judge others because they sin differently than we do. That's an easy thing to do. "Oh, I would never do that." Well, okay, maybe not. But there are things you've done that they wouldn't have ever thought of doing. And all sin separates us from God. You know, we might say, "Well, I'm not dead. I go to church and I live in America and this is, you know, Christian nation." You know, this is the same tactic that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. Remember when Eve said we should not eat of this tree or even touch it or we will surely die? What was Satan's reaction? "You will not surely die." And at first it seemed that Satan was right, because after they ate the fruit of the tree, they didn't fall over dead as we might have expected. In fact, it says their eyes were open. They might have mistakenly thought they were more alive than ever. But spiritually, they died. And that spiritual death is, again, something that you cannot put in degrees. If you are dead spiritually, you are dead. The word "dead" in the Greek is nekros, spiritually dead, destitute of a life that recognizes or is devoted to God, inactive in respects of doing right. In our sins, we cannot impress God. It doesn't matter how many good things we do, how much we give to the poor, how much we go to church. Without God's Spirit within us, we are spiritually dead. We are in need of a Savior. We all know Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin is at its core rejecting God, and we are all guilty of that. No one is any more a sinner than anyone else in God's eyes. That's the meaning behind that theological term, depravity. We are depraved in sin, unable by ourselves to break the grip of sin in our lives. All lost sinners are dead. The only difference between one sinner and another is its state of decay, spiritually speaking. Because of our sinful condition, the Bible says that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. Because of our sinful state, we all deserve the same punishment that Rahab deserved. We all deserve to die. We all deserve to be cast out of God's presence. Rahab recognized that Jericho was going to fall, that the people would be destroyed. She was as good as dead, as well as her fellow citizens, just as we are as good as dead in our sins before God without Christ. Now, based on her knowledge of the Israelites and their God, Rahab makes a fearful declaration in verses 9 through 11, back in Joshua chapter 2. She tells the spies, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." That is a statement of faith coming from a very unlikely source. I like how Howard Hendricks describes this. She takes a 38-year-old rumor, and when push comes to shove, she goes for broke. She goes all in and says, "I believe that your God is God." That's what the last line says. "I believe that the God of Israel is the God of heaven and of the earth below." That's an amazing statement coming from a Canaanite prostitute. Now you think about it. If you'd have given her a theology test at that time, how well do you think she would have scored? And yet, she recognized something that an entire generation of Israelites failed to do in the wilderness. This is God, and He will do what He says He will do. And while this declaration certainly has the evidence of fear in it, there is also an element of faith where she recognizes who God is. She understood who God was and who she was by comparison. And that is really the heart of the Old Testament phrase, the fear of the Lord. You see that quite a bit. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord leads to life. And it starts right here, recognizing who God is, acknowledging His authority, His sovereignty, and submitting ourselves to that. See, the problem with many people today is that they fail to recognize God's holiness and their own sinfulness. They say things like, "I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as the guy over there. You know what she does?" And we compare ourselves with other people rather than comparing ourselves to the standard of Almighty God. And to that standard, we all fall short. Rahab did recognize this, and it's this fearful declaration that started her on the way to salvation. Until we recognize a need for a Savior, we will never be saved. But such recognition of our guilt is not enough. Rahab backed up this declaration by a faithful display. She protected the spies from the king's soldiers. It is true that she lied when they came and said, "Hey, we heard there's a couple of foreigners in here. What happened?" She wasn't going to say, "Well, actually, they're hiding up on my roof. Go get them." She said, "Yeah, I think I remember them. They were here and they took off. You know, I think they were headed that way. If you hurry up, you might be able to catch them." Yeah, that was a lie. I don't think we need to sugarcoat it. I don't think we need to try to say that, well, it was a white lie, so it was okay. God is not reduced to unholy acts to fulfill his will. But I think what we see here is that in our sin, even the best things that we do still aren't right. God said in Isaiah that all of man's righteousness are as filthy rags. Even the best that we try to do just doesn't quite measure up to God's standard. And yet God can use those things to bring about his will. What this does tell us is that we need not be perfect when we come to God. Nor is coming to God some kind of magical formula by which you say the required words for it to operate. You know, many times the testimonies of people coming to God make older Christians chuckle or sometimes cringe. But God looks beyond the external and he sees the heart. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not excusing the lie. It was wrong, but let us learn from it that when people first come to faith in God, they may not do everything just the way they should be done. I would say that while Rahab may not have done the right thing there, her heart was in the right place. Now, we also see in this passage probably the most commonly referred to symbol in the book of Joshua, and that's the scarlet cord. Now, it may have been something was already in the house, something that the spies recognized and said, "Look, this is what we want you to use." I wonder personally if that may not have been how she let them out the window. Maybe the scarlet cord was there and she put it out of the window and they were able to climb down. I don't know. But for whatever reason, that was to be the sign of where she was. And so these spies made an arrangement with her that you hang this scarlet cord outside this window, and when the Lord intervenes and we come in to destroy the city, anybody in this house will be safe. You see, we often think that Rahab was saved and she was the only one. That's not true. You find out later that her whole family gathered in that house, which itself was a step of faith. Instead of trying to fight the invaders, they surrendered themselves, and they were the only ones spared. So anybody who is putting their faith in the words of these spies, that they would be spared, in fact, were. And I think there's a connection here with us as well. We can't work on our own to somehow make ourselves acceptable to God. We must come as we are, defenseless. We place our faith in God's word. We, in fact, surrender to our God. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." It is only as we stop trying to impress God and as we surrender ourselves to God that he will save us. Habakkuk 2:4 says simply, "The just shall live by faith." And that is the essence of Christianity. We place our faith not in our own efforts, but in what Jesus Christ has done. He alone can save us from sin and death. And Rahab provides us a beautiful picture of that kind of faith in action. This is what it looks like when it's lived out. Now, it takes four more chapters in Joshua's book, but in Joshua 6, we see that Rahab's faith paid its dividends. Joshua 6, verses 22 through 25 speaks of Rahab's final deliverance. This is after the walls have fallen, after they have marched around for 7 days, and on the seventh day they march around the city 7 times. Blow the trumpets, the walls fall in, the army invades the city. Joshua told the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out all who belong to her in accordance with the oath, your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Rahab survived. Why? Because she put her faith in the God of Israel. Not only did she find salvation, but her parents, her brothers, her extended family were also spared. In a sense, Rahab was a witness. She told others about what God had promised, and they believed also, and they too were spared. Now, I've been talking in this message about salvation. What does it really mean? Salvation is threefold. It has to do with the past, the present, and the future. In the past, at the time we are saved from the penalty of sin. Romans 6:23 tells us, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." We have been spared the penalty of sin. In the present, we are saved from the power of sin. Romans 6:6 tells us that sin has been rendered powerless. We are no longer slaves to sin. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, when temptation comes our way, we have the power and the ability to say no. We are no longer captives in our sin nature. And then in the future, we shall be saved from the presence of sin. For we know that in God's presence, sin will not even be present. We will not even be tempted to sin. Won't that be a glorious day? No sin. No sin in our lives, no sin in the lives of those around us. Paul speaks of this salvation in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ while we were still dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in the kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you've been saved." This is what God has done. His love is so great for us that he sent his Son as the way of salvation for all who would place their faith in him. When we do, we are raised up to new life. We are given a new purpose. We have a new hope of eternal life. Similar to Rahab and her family, they were taken out of that city. They were brought into the people of God. They were given a new life. They were given new hope. There may be some that have never experienced that salvation. And they might say, "Well, I'm not so bad." Maybe not in our eyes, but in God's eyes, they're dead. They're dead in their sins. Or you might say, "Well, you have no idea what my life is like. God could never save me." But it does not matter how far away from God we have gone, there is always hope. Think of Rahab and her situation there in Jericho. She was doomed, and yet because of faith, she was spared. We can see that God's boundless grace can reach down and redeem any sinner to eternal dignity. Rahab's conversion was truly an act of God's grace. Like all the citizens of that city, she was under condemnation. She was destined to die. God had commanded the Jews to utterly destroy everybody in that city, show them no mercy. Rahab was a Gentile. She was outside the covenant of the people of Israel. She didn't deserve to be saved, but by grace, through faith, she was saved. One of the most unlikely people you will ever see in the pages of Scripture, and yet she is heralded in Hebrews 11 among the heroes of the faith. How is that for a success story of God's grace? Now we wonder, what happened to Rahab? Well, not only was she spared death along with her fellow citizens of Jericho, we are told that her and her family were brought into the people of God. They were able to live with the Israelites, and she became a part of the covenant people. This reminds us that Israel has always been more than those who were biologically related to Abraham. You'll notice that the community of those who came out of Egypt in Exodus 12:38 was a mixed multitude. And that same pattern is evident here. By placing her faith in God, Rahab has effectively moved out of the people who stood under God's judgment and into the chosen people of God who are being given the land. As such, she's no longer one to be devoted to destruction, and her family join her as they too are spared. I think it's important to note this because the example of Rahab again shows that God's purposes have always been focused on more than just the people of Israel. The whole world was to be blessed through them and by them. And certainly here's an example. No longer a prostitute clinging for survival on the lowest rung of Canaanite society, Rahab became a member of the Hebrew community. In time, she ceased to be known as Rahab the harlot. To them, she became Rahab, the wife of Salmon. Now, we're never given the names of the spies who went into Jericho, but I've often wondered if maybe one of those two spies wasn't Salmon, her later husband. We don't know that for sure. What we do know from the Scripture, though, is that they had a son, and his name was Boaz. That name might sound a little bit familiar. He's the hero of the book of Ruth. He ended up marrying Ruth, who's going to be our subject of our next week's message. And in just a few generations, became the ancestor of none other than King David. And that is how Rahab, a prostitute from Canaan, became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. A most unlikely individual to be found in the ancestry of God's Son. And yet someone who, because of her faith, was brought to life spiritually, overcame all of the obstacles of her past, of her environment, of her own practices, to become not just a member of the people of Israel, but an honored member of the royal family a few generations down the line. In the end, Rahab received far more than she had originally surrendered. She received grace heaped upon grace and divine favor beyond her wildest dreams. Andy Stanley adds, grace does not require people with embarrassing labels to shed those labels as a prerequisite. Grace is what empowers us to do so. Grace doesn't demand, grace assists. When you look at Rahab's story within the context of God's patience with the nations inhabiting the promised land, the message is unmistakable. Grace is slow to judge and quick to deliver. Rahab was a lost pagan woman who lived in the city of Jericho, and yet she becomes one of the most honored women of the Bible. Twice in the New Testament, her faith is lifted as an example for all of us, not only in Hebrews 11, but also in the letter of James. And she finds herself listed in Matthew chapter 1, one of four women who are named in Jesus' family tree. And as much as we look at her and might be tempted to think she doesn't belong here, I would have to agree. She doesn't. But then who of us does? None of us belong in the family of God. But it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of works. So no one can boast. And Rahab shows us that nobody is too far from the grace of God to be saved. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Rahab, someone very unlikely to be held up as an example. And yet she is a perfect example, not only of the faith required for salvation, but of your grace that makes it possible. Forgive us, Father, for those times in which we have looked at individuals and just written them off as being too far gone. We forget that we ourselves were dead in our sins, spiritually speaking, until by grace you made us alive. And if you did that for Rahab, you do that for us, you can do it for anyone who puts their faith in you. We thank you for this reminder of your word tonight. We thank you for your grace, which is oh so amazing. May we extend that grace to others. We pray in Jesus' name.